Well, brethren, today we're going to look at an interesting personality in the Bible. In fact, you're going to have two messages on personalities in the Bible. He's probably a person in the Bible that we don't think too much about. We only have actually 16 verses in the Bible that directly mention this man. Only a few when compared to other biblical personalities. But as we'll see, this individual's influence may actually be found much farther into the Bible. He may have a greater influence than just those 16 verses. We'll look at that. We're not going to look at a hero of faith today. Usually in messages at church, we look at the heroes of faith and we look at lessons from their life that we can apply. But we're going to look at somebody who's not really at all a hero of faith. And we'll find our subject today in the book of Acts. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to find out who we're going to look at today. Acts chapter 8. Here in Acts, we're breaking into Luke's account of the early history of the Church of God. Just for some context, Acts 7 deals with the martyrdom of Stephen. And because of the martyrdom that was going on at the hands of Saul of Tarsus at that time, the church was forced to spread. Other than the disciples, the church members had to spread out of Jerusalem because it was dangerous for them to be coalesced there as a group at that time. So they spread outward, and many of them go north into the region known in the Bible as Samaria. I have a map up there. You can see Samaria right there. You see Judah kind of in orange, and then Samaria is the blue blob in the middle. Oftentimes Christ went through there because he had to pass through Samaria to get from Galilee to Judea or Jerusalem and back and forth. So we find some of these believers, some of this work being done in Samaria. And let's pick it up here in verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They were preaching the gospel as they had opportunity, as they discussed it with people. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Of course, that's talking about elevation. It's technically north, but you always go down from Jerusalem because it's a high area, and preached Christ to them. Now, just a point of note here, this isn't Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. One of the first deacons ordained in the church in Acts chapter 6. He was a Hellenistic Jew. That's part of his background. So it would make sense that he would go and speak to areas who weren't necessarily Jewish people in that area. Later on in the Bible, he's called the Philip the Evangelist. So he had a gift for preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Verse 6, And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. So this seemed to be a region prone to demonic activity at that time. And there was great joy in the city. So Philip had dramatic success preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. But Philip is not our topic today. Let's continue on. Verse 9, but there was a certain man named Simon, here we find him, Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So here's the man we're going to focus on in the message today, Simon. He's just here called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery. The Bible just calls him Simon, but we know him as Simon the Sorcerer, or perhaps Simon Magus. He's better known as Simon Magus, which just basically means Simon the Magician. Or we could just call him Simon, who previously practiced sorcery. As I already mentioned, Luke is going to then dedicate 16 verses to this man, Simon, and his confrontations or these situations he has with some of God's true ministers. Then afterwards, he's not mentioned at all after those six verses. Before we get into Simon's story, but I want to pose this question just for thought, food for thought. Why does the writer of Acts, Luke, commit 16 verses to Simon Magus? Why does he give him so much time? You know, when you look at the New Testament doesn't focus on the enemies of the faith as much. Sometimes they're given some detail where they come into conflict with Christ or the apostles, but for the most part, we only get passing mention of people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, we're talking about magicians, or Diotrephes. We don't know much about them because, I mean, the writers had limited space, so they had to write about the most important things. But we get 16 verses about this Simon Magus. Why do we get 16 verses? Well, brethren, today we're going to look to try to answer that question. We're going to examine those 16 verses about this man, Simon Magus, and see what we can learn from them. And as we go through this account, we're going to take a close look at this individual and why he may have a significance greater than just these 16 verses we're going to read. And we'll also examine some spiritual lessons we can learn from him. So our title today, The Curious Case of Simon Magus. So let's read on. Verse 9 again. Where is Simon? Where do we find him? We find him in Samaria. Let's just, before we get into the narrative, we have to set the context. What is so significant about this area, Samaria, and why is it significant that we find him here? Well, of course, all of us, you know, with a Church of God background, understand the history of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. We understand in 721, 722 BC, they're taken captive for their sins by the Assyrian Empire. They're taken out east to Persia and different places the Assyrians controlled, and they lose their identity, and they no longer live in Assyria. You can see we're not looking at the big arrow, but the smaller arrows show where the northern 10 tribes were taken. But the Assyrians had an interesting strategy when it came to captivity, because instead of just taking people out of their land and leaving it as is, they would shuffle people around a lot. They would take different people they had conquered and put them in different lands. And they had some reasons behind that. And it was actually for the security of their empire. If you put people in a land they don't have a strong heritage with, they don't have a strong connection with, they're less likely to fight you to defend it. There's not that bond between people and land that people in their native country will have and will fight for freedom. And also, if you live in a land you don't know well, that your ancestors didn't grow up in, it's a lot harder to revolt. You don't know the land as well. So you minimize the opportunity for a guerrilla uprising or something like that. So we have these implants come in. So let's turn to 2 Kings 17, and we'll read a little bit about this. 2 Kings 17, and we're going to look in verse 24. So hold your place in Acts, because we're going to be back there. But let's take a detour over here to 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24 to look at the origin of these Samaritans. And this will help you understand the Samaritans better, and the people's attitude towards them as you read through the Gospels, understanding just who these people were, what their origin was, and why the Jews hated them so much. And I use hate because that's the word that describes how they felt about them. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and place them in the cities of Samaria. This is the former territory where the tribes, northern 10 tribes of Israel held. That's the former capital of the northern kingdom. So they placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So here we have these people. And where are they from? They're from Babylon. Keep that in mind. Let's skip down to verse 29. We're not going to read the whole account. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own. So all these Babylonian people, these Mesopotamians that are brought over there into the former territory of the northern 10 tribes, they don't give up their native religions. They maintain their native religions. And it says, and put them in the shrines on the high places with which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the city where they dwelt. So the Samaritans pretty much bring their religion and bring their gods over into this land of Israel. Skip down to verse 32. So they feared the Lord. Now this is really interesting. They feared the Lord. This different definition of fear as we understand it from a converted perspective. They feared that God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was the geographical God of this area. They tied gods to geography in those days. So they feared God because, well, this is the God of the area. We have to please him. But that didn't mean they feared him in the sense that they awed and respected him and worshipped him only, because it continues to say, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared the eternal, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. So they didn't fear God in the sense of accepting him and obeying him. They feared God in a sense to please the God of this geographical area, but while also worshiping their gods. Verse 34, To this day, they, the Samaritans, continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the eternal, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandment which the Eternal had commanded the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. So they don't adopt the religion of Israel. They don't adopt the religion of the true God. They maintain their worship. They mix it with the worship of the true God. Verse 41, we'll skip down there. So these nations feared the Eternal. It keeps saying that. They feared the Eternal because of geography, yet served their carved images, and their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So this is the essential background that produces the Samaritans we know of from the New Testament. This is the land that produces Simon Magus, this land that's the strange mixture of Babylonian paganism and a little bit of Israelite religion mixed in. It's what we call syncretism. It's a really important word to understand because it really helps you understand the Bible and the world of religion we understand. Syncretism is the mixing of religious ideas, taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, putting it together, and now we have our own hybrid religion. And that's what the Samaritans were all about. And as we're going to see, that was what Simon Magus was all about. It was in his DNA. That's where he came from, the mixture of different religious ideas into one conglomerate belief system was what he was from and what he was all about. But the main things we know about these Babylonians was they had a false priesthood who worked from high places. Remember, the pagans like to be on high places because, well, the closer we are to the heavens, the closer we are to God, and he hears us better. That's a pagan idea. Highly ritualistic and carved images. Of course, that's found in a lot of false religions. But keep these things in mind as we move forward. So let's go back to Acts chapter 8 and continue with Simon's story. With that background, back to Acts chapter 8, and continue reading about Simon Magus here in verse 9. But there was a certain man, we'll read it again, called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Again, a people who listened to different religious ideas. A hybrid religion is nothing new to them. But this is really interesting. This is a key to understanding this, and I want to put on a new slide. To whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Oftentimes when we think of sorcery, we think of demonic spells, and we think of dark religion or worshiping the dead. But where did these people attribute his power to? Where was he leading them to say his power was from? It says, "This man is the great power of God." This man has the power of God. They didn't say, you know, he wasn't some fringe weird pagan, you know, practicing some kind of Wicca religion. He was mixing a lot of different ideas, but the people who had a basic idea of the God of Israel as well attributed his power to God. That must have been where Simon Magus was saying his power came from. He wasn't conjuring, you know, he wasn't saying, "I'm a representative of Satan." He said the power he did, of the things he did, came from God. So he practiced some sort of sorcery or magic. We don't even know what he did. And that people followed it thinking it was from God, that it was God, a divine help, giving him this power to do whatever he was doing. Verse 11, and they heeded him. What this tells us is that he wasn't just David Copperfield or some magician doing sleight of hand. He had teachings as well. They heeded him. You know, when you just have a magician, oh, that's interesting. But who heeds a magician? You know, their entertainment. He wasn't entertainment. They heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So there's more to this than just a miracle worker or just some kind of magician with sleight of hand. He's doing things that are attributed to God, and people listen to what he says. So he has teachings. He doesn't just do magic. And that's our first point today. People can perform miracles in the name of God that aren't necessarily servants of God. That's something we have to keep in mind as we look at the religious scene around us. People can do things that look like they're from God. They can attribute them from God. They can attribute the power of which they work from God, but that does not necessarily mean they're servants of God. And this is how many people have been tricked and deceived. Let's turn over to Mark 13. This is an important warning for for us as God's people today as we approach the end times, that there will be people in the end times. We're told, we're warned. In fact, it's a prophecy that Christ says there will be people in the end time who do supernatural things in the name of God. And it's going to look very convincing. It's not going to look like those guys up there. They're not going to look demonic and like sorcerers and, you know, the beast power and the false prophet isn't going to be the sinister guy in black. It's going to look like it's from an angel of light. It's going to look like it's from God. And Christ gives us this warning. And perhaps this is one reason we have the story of Simon Magus, to see this in action. Somebody who can do miracles, who can teach things that sound like they're from God, but really are not, are an imposter. Mark 13, verse 21. Mark 13, verse 21, and we'll read till verse 23. This is Christ. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. Again, these are people using the name of Christ. Don't believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Even God's church could get caught up in this. Well, he does these things that seem like they're from God. They're miracles. They're obviously supernatural. But are they? Is that really the criteria for truth? Christ says then in verse 23, take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. How many times does he say, take heed? Don't be taken in by these miracles. And believe me, there are false religious teachers who can perform miracles. If you talk to some of the men who travel in Asia and in Africa, where there are different religions that are based on spiritism, voodoo, and different kinds of the occult, there are things that are done in those religions that are supernatural. There is a source to those things. So again, we have to be very careful about miracles. Remember, truth is always our criteria. Okay, let's go back to Acts 8. Acts chapter 8. And we'll pick it up here in verse 12. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, so Philip is preaching the truth, both men and women were baptized. So we have Samaritans who are responding to the gospel of the kingdom of God, the true gospel message. They're accepting that Christ is the Messiah. This is a big deal. Again, we know the background of the Samaritans, and this must have, when news of this got back to Jerusalem, there must have been some caution. The Samaritans, really, they're accepting the gospel, they're repenting, they're believing. So we have people who are being baptized. Now, what's interesting, and this is going to come into play in a few verses, Philip, as a deacon, could only perform baptisms, but he couldn't do laying on of hands. That was a responsibility only an elder could do. So we're going to see how Simon comes into contact with an apostle. Verse 13, this is really interesting here. Then Simon himself also believed. Simon himself also believed. So Simon becomes a believer, and I put that in quotation marks, a believer. And when he was baptized, he was even baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed. What is his focus? Is it the gospel of the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus Christ? He was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Where was his focus? It was on the miracles. It was on the spectacle. It was, well, people are changing. Demons are being cast out. I see manifestations of a higher power, and I want a piece of that. I want a piece of that. This is where it gets really interesting. He believes. But again, how deep was that belief? Luke actually gives us a clue. He says he believes, but then he talks about how he was so impressed by the signs and wonders. He believed the signs, but did he really believe the message? And I think we'll clearly see that he didn't. And that's a second important lesson we learned from this whole account, this curious account of Simon Magus. Belief does not always equate to conversion. Belief does not always, very important, always, does not always equate to conversion. The way we could say it is all truly converted people are believers, but not all believers are converted, are they? People can believe in the true God. People can believe certain things about the true God, but belief and conversion are not necessarily the same thing, and we have to understand that. In fact, there's another scripture where we're told that the demons are believers. They accept that there is a true God. So at this point, Simon is putting himself forward as a believer. So let's move on to verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Again, there needed ordained elders and apostles to do the laying on of hands, but it was probably the real motivation was checking out whether or not this was legitimate. Were the Samaritans really repenting? Were they really changing? Were they really leaving their religious ways and becoming converted to the true religion, to Christianity? And I think they wanted to go up there, and they send some pretty high-ranking officials to go up and check it out. Verse 15, who, when they had come down, so some time goes by, you know, Luke has to use his resources wisely because he's writing this history, and he's writing it all out by hand on parchment, so he summarizes a lot. So when they had finally come down, this is probably maybe days or weeks later, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So these people who are converts in Samaria received the Holy Spirit. Did Simon, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, what does he do? He offers them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Again, what's Simon's total focus on? It's the power. It's the manifestation of power. It's the signs. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in, well, lay hands on me so I can have the Holy Spirit and my life can change further. No, he's interested in the power. And this is when we really have the Cyndi Lauper moment, right? We see his true colors shining through for the 80s music fans out there. I had to break the tension a little. This is serious stuff. So his true color shines through. It finally tells us what his real motivation is. His true colors are power, and it's signs, and it's manifestations of power. But this is a pivotal moment. This is a pitiful, pivotal moment that tells us what Simon is all about. He actually believed he could buy the authority of being a minister of Jesus Christ. He thought he could buy an ordination. We still call this simony today. If someone says that you're practicing simony, that means you're trying to buy some kind of religious power. But it's important to note whose power he wants. Whose power does he covet after? Whose power? Whose power? Peter. It's Peter's power he covets after. Keep that in mind. Simon Peter, interestingly, somebody whose name he shared, his given name, his birth name. He covets Peter's power. Let's just pause there and ask some questions, just some questions to think about. Can you think of a religious body that exists today that has a history of selling ecclesiastical positions to the highest bidder? Just think about that. Is there a historical denomination that has had that as a part of their history? Number two, can you think of a religious body that claims to derive its power from the name of Simon Peter? Possibly having as its real founder a person who coveted the power of Simon Peter. Just keep that in mind. Let's move on in verse 20. But Peter said to him, again, this is between Simon and Peter. So you have the battle of the Simons here, we could say. The battle of the Simons. But Simon Peter said to him, your money perish you. Your money perish you because you thought that the gift of God, that the Holy Spirit, and that the power of, you know, being an elder could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. And Peter, probably God gave him the help of the Holy Spirit to discern this, really saw right through Simon Magus at this point. He saw that his mind, his heart, his total motivation was on power, and it was for himself. He says here, you desire it for yourself. You want to purchase the gift for yourself. Your heart is not right. He sees down to the core. And that's our third important point. We can be in the right place for the wrong reasons. We learned that from Simon Magus. We can be in the right place. Simon was in the right place. He was amongst the people of God. He was amongst God's servants. But we can have the wrong motivations for being in the right place, right? You have to be in the right place for the right reason. You have to combine those two. You can't just be in the right place. Simon was in the right place for the wrong reasons. And over the years, I think we've experienced that in the Church of God. People can be in the right place for the wrong reasons. We look at the history of all the people who've come and go, and I think a lot of them were excited about prophecy and having a unique understanding of Scripture, and they were more there for the motivation of having knowledge that nobody else knew. And that's a part of being in the true Church of God, but is that the core motivation? I just want to know more than other people do. Sometimes that, if that's just the motivation to know things other people don't know, that's not the right, that's not repentance down to the core. Some people may have been just attracted to the charisma of maybe a Herbert Armstrong. They were just attracted to his charisma. Well, he was a servant of God, but if you're just attracted to somebody's charisma and follow them because of that, how deep is that? That's not very deep. That's a wrong motivation. Or it could be a motivation for seeing an organization, I can climb up the ladder. There are many different motivations. People can be in the right place for the wrong reasons. So that's something to think about as we think about our lives. You know, we don't sit in judgment of other people, but what's my motivations? What's my motivations for where I am? That's important to think about. But let's go back to the account here. Notice how Peter responds to him. Even though this person was very much not a converted person. Look at what Peter says. This shows the conversion of Peter and the growth that Peter had from his earlier days. Repent, therefore, for your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. So Peter's still pointing him towards, you can still repent. You know, he had already been baptized, but Peter realized this person hasn't really repented. He's saying, you need to go back to the beginning. You need to go back to Christianity 101. You need to go back to forgiveness and repentance. You know, he was, quote, already baptized. He should have understood that, but Peter takes him back to the foundation. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness. That word means extreme wickedness. That is not a word you would use to describe a converted person, and bound by iniquity. That word means extreme unrighteousness. So Peter here discerns Simon is not converted, but again, he uses strong words. We see the old Peter coming out, the fiery Peter. He uses very strong words, but we don't see the Peter, you know, taking out a sword and starting to whack Simon's head and missing his ear. That Peter was gone. That's not how Peter responded. Peter was upset. He used strong language, as Peter would do, but again, he's pointing him towards repentance. So we see the converted Peter as opposed to this unconverted Simon. And that leads us to a fourth lesson that we can learn, a personal lesson that we can learn. When we catch someone doing wrong, or if someone wrongs us, the converted response is to want them to repent and change. That's the converted response. That's where Peter was coming from. This is the converted man responding to this unconverted man. He wants him to change. He's still leading him that way. He's still offering hope. You know, sometimes people do, sometimes people don't. But the converted response to this kind of situation is exactly what Peter demonstrated, leading him to repentance, putting out that, you know, that possibility of hope that Simon could still repent. Of course, we don't see that happening. It doesn't always happen, doesn't usually happen, but that's where Peter's mind was. That was the converted response. So let's continue to see how Simon responds, because this is really interesting, and it includes a last clue we learn in these 16 verses about Simon. Verse 24, then Simon answered, and does he answer, I want to repent, I want to change, please counsel me, let's get this on track. No. He says, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Pray to the Lord for me. You know, reading this at just surface level, we could read this and think, well, maybe this is kind of a prayer of repentance. Is it a prayer of repentance? We have no evidence that he prayed to repent. We see no evidence that he really repented or changed, because what does he ask Peter to do? He asks Peter to pray for him. He doesn't pray to God himself. He doesn't drop to his knees and address God. He asks Peter to intercede before God with him. I'm dropping a little, what they call in the film world, an Easter egg, to intercede for him. But what does he ask Peter to intercede for? Does he ask Peter to intercede to God that he would grant him repentance out of God's goodness? He asked for clemency from punishment. Again, it's all physical. He doesn't say, pray that God would grant me repentance. He says, pray that these things don't come upon me, that I don't experience the consequences of my action. He's all about escaping punishment. And this is another clue to the belief of Simon Magus. Simon believed that Peter had the authority to pray to God on his behalf to absolve him of sin. In Simon's mind, Peter could be an intercessor between him and God, in essence a mediator, or in essence a priest. Now it's important that we understand that Christ didn't carry the priesthood over into the New Testament office of eldership. The elder and the apostle in the New Testament wasn't congruous to an Old Testament priest as an intercessor between God and the people. But Simon has this idea in his mind that he's a priest. And we remember the Samaritans had priests. They set up a false priesthood. So he's not even thinking elder. He's not thinking servant. He's not thinking teacher. He's thinking priest. He's thinking intercessor, someone who can go to God on my behalf and change God's mind about me. Can you think of a religion that teaches that its leaders act as priests and have the power to absolve and forgive sin? Is there a religion that exists like that on earth today? Can you think of a religion that claims to have the ability to minimize the punishment for sin? It's called an indulgence. That's what Martin Luther didn't like. They still exist. They're just not sold for money anymore. Let's look at these ideas. What are we looking at? These ideas of penance. Because we're going to see what Simon asked for is essentially these two concepts. Penance, according to one Christian denomination, the sacrament by which sins committed after baptism are forgiven through the absolution of the priests. Absolution, formal release of guilt through a priest. What did Simon Magus think Peter was and Peter could do? He thought he could act as a priest and absolve his sin, or absolve the consequence of his sin. He wanted a form of penance. So we see this idea in his spiritual DNA. And there's a religion today where the priest, if you confess your sins to them and they think that you're legitimate, they will say, I absolve you from your sins. And they will say that. That's a real thing. In the Church of God, we're not connected to that world as much, but there are people who believe this and rely on human beings to absolve their sin. And then there's the idea of an indulgence, the remission of temporary punishment. They call it temporal, but it's basically temporary punishment for sins after you're forgiven. So according to the theology of this religion, you can be forgiven of sins, but God is still going to make you do your time and be punished for those sins in a place called purgatory, a place of purging. And that you can go to a church and that they can offer you things to do in order to minimize that punishment. Wasn't that basically what Simon was asking? Simon was basically asking, minimize my punishment because you have an in with God that I don't have. Where is this coming from, or where does this lead to? So let's get back to what Simon said. He said again, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come to pass. Again, it was all about escaping consequences. It was not about true repentance. It was about escaping consequences. It was about Peter acting as a high priest or some kind of priest, as an intercessor between him and God. And with this verse, Simon's story ends as recorded in God's word. Let's look at verse 25. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter, John, and Philip, they move on, and that is the last we have of anything recorded about Simon. It leaves it right there at Simon asking for this absolution from Peter, asking for this punishment to be reduced. But what is this the end of Simon's story? Is this just some story that Luke included in here to demonstrate that we can have false believers come among people, the people of God? Well, I think that's an important lesson, but I still think there's more to it. It's interesting that he ends so abruptly. It's almost like his initial readers knew the rest of the story because he just ends it. He tells this whole narrative but just ends it without any kind of, well, Simon goes off and does this. It's almost like he knew there was more to the story. And there are extra-biblical traditions and writings that say that Simon continued traveling and continued doing these sorceries and having these teachings and that possibly ended up in Rome. There's one Catholic tradition where you have Simon and Peter facing off in the city of Rome and Simon coming to his death. I don't think that's true at all. I think that's a false tradition. But what's interesting, though, is that the religion I've been kind of hinting around about that's based in Rome, who do they claim is the founder of their religion? Peter, right? If you go to Rome and you go to that church's headquarters, you'll go to a place called St. Peter's Basilica. Why is it called St. Peter's Basilica? Because they believe St. Peter, as they would call him, was there and founded the church, the congregation in Rome, and established that as the new headquarters outside of Jerusalem, and that the Western church grew from Peter's establishment of the church in Jerusalem. But did Peter go to Jerusalem? Where did this tradition come from? We have to look at that very critically because there's no biblical evidence that said Peter went to Rome. And when we look at that question, we look at all that we know about Peter. Who is Peter commissioned to go to? Who is Peter commissioned to go to? The Jews, right? Why would he go to Rome? That was Paul's territory. Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Why would Peter end up in Rome? Peter was a fisherman who spoke Aramaic. There's no evidence that he was educated in Greek or Latin. He could not even communicate with these people. Why would he go to a place where he couldn't communicate? Paul was the one who was commissioned to do that because he had the education. He grew up in Asia Minor. He knew Greek. He probably knew a little Latin. He could go there and communicate with the people. So there's no evidence that Peter went to Rome. Is it possible that another man went to Rome? Was it possible that another man went to Rome saying he was Peter, a man that we already know coveted Peter's authority and position? So let's put all this together. I know I've given you a lot. This is kind of a heavy message. It's more of an educational message today. Let's put all these points together and see what we see about Simon Magus. Number one, he comes from a religion known for Babylonian and Israelite syncretism. That's in his spiritual DNA. Can you think of a large Christian religion today that is responsible for mixing Babylonian-based religion that took many forms, that went to Canaan, then went to Egypt, went to Greece, and finally ended up in Rome? Can you think of a religion that has integrated a lot of Babylonian religious customs into its worship of the true God? Number two, he was a mysticist. He was a magician. He practiced sorcery and divination. We're not even told the details of what that meant. But is there a religion out there today that focuses on mysteries, that focuses on mysticism, that even has beliefs that water and physical substance like bread can be somehow mystically transformed into another substance? Three, he claimed to have God's power. He claimed to represent God. People, when he was doing these works, they attributed it to God. Well, is there a religion that claims to operate in place of God or in place of Christ on earth today? Number four, he desired Peter's power. He desired Peter's power, not just anyone's power, Peter's power. Is there a religious body today that claims to have its authority based on the office of Peter? Number five, he saw Peter as a priest and an intercessor. He didn't understand that the New Testament office Christ established was elder, which is a teaching position. It's an authority position. It's a service position. It's not a priestly position. Do we have any religious body today that claims that its leaders are priests? Number six, believed in prayers of absolution. Can you think of any religious body today that believes that priests have the power to absolve and forgive sin? Is it possible that Simon's story contains clues that help us identify the religion he possibly went in the future to found, that he started this religion or that he had a major part in it? Possible. Not laying down doctrine, but is it possible? When you look at the extra-biblical traditions about him, and when you look at these extra-biblical traditions about somebody named Peter being in Rome, somebody's bones being buried in St. Peter's Basilica, is there a compelling case that Acts 8 could be the origins of what we would call the Great False Church, the Great Mother Church of Christianity? Possible. I think very likely. But that's the big picture. Let's conclude by looking at the main spiritual takeaway. The main spiritual takeaway we can learn from this curious case of Simon Magus. When we look at Simon Magus, we can summarize his problem in two words, I believe. Two words: self-motivation. His motivation for everything he did in these 16 verses that we read about him was self. We could also say power, but I think that comes under the bigger category of self. He wanted the power for himself. Self-motivation. His motivations for doing magic was to gain a following for himself. That's where he led people to. He wasn't an entertainer. He was gaining a following. His motivation for apostolic authority was power for himself. He wanted to be able to give power to other people. It was self. His motivations for asking Peter to pray to him, was it for repentance? No, it was for avoiding consequences for himself. That's where his motivations were. That's who the man was. And we can ask ourselves, on a much lower level, obviously, than Simon Magus. I don't think any of us have quite the issues Simon did. But what is our motivation for serving God? What's our motivation for Christianity? What's our motivation for being in the church of God? Is it self, or is it selflessness? because that's what we read about in Philippians 2. And we're going to close with Philippians 2, what one of God's truly converted servants tells us about motivation. And it should be the motivation for everything we do in our Christian life. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. And if Simon Magus helps us really understand this verse by showing us the antithesis to it, then maybe his life was worth much more. Maybe his story was more meaningful than we could possibly think. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Paul writes, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's what Simon was all about. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is what Paul is describing as the motivations of a godly man or a converted man or woman. And this is where our motivation needs to be, the antithesis of Simon Magus. So hopefully today we have learned that there is a bit more to the story of Simon Magus than meets the eye. Not only can we see that his story may reveal the origins of a particular religion, possibly, but also contains lessons for us to learn about our motivations. So let's learn the lessons from the curious case of Simon Magus.